Okay, now we start. Back to this. Calculated, this will be my 50th Passover. 50 years as a lifestyle. 50 years with God's Spirit. 50 years of rededicating my life every year to God. And what I've asked myself every year, and each year gets deeper and deeper, is how much have I grown since last time? How much have I changed since last Passover? How much have I accomplished spiritually since the last time? And as I'm looking at myself, I'm asking the question, where is the evidence of my growth? Where is the evidence of God's Spirit in me? All of us should have evidence of change. All of us should have evidence of God's Spirit. We know that having God's Spirit, we have a different attitude toward one another, toward the world, and we are to express Christianity, true Christianity, to one another and to the world. We are to evidence God in us. And I question myself, where is the evidence of God's Spirit within me? It's been 50 years. Do I have 50 years of experience, or do I have 1 year's experience 50 times over? Now, at my company, over 34 years, we discovered that there are those individuals who have 1 year's experience 20 times, 25 times before they retired. And there are others who had 25 years of deep, knowledgeable experience. Big change. Big change. So we're at the Passover, coming up on the Passover. Each year during the Passover service, we read through the accounts in the Gospels about Christ's last Passover with his disciples. And what an awesome experience that was. We read about the foot washing. We read about Peter protesting, "You cannot wash me." And when it was explained to him that he needed to be washed, then not my feet, but everything about me. Peter's exuberance is actually throughout the whole New Testament. We read about Judas having had his foot washed by Jesus Christ, then leaving to betray him. He did not take the Passover. He left after the foot washing. We read about Jesus Christ instituting the symbols of the New Testament Passover, bread and wine, as representative of him giving his blood and his body for us. His blood allows us to have our sins forgiven. His broken body, by his stripes we are healed. We then read several chapters, and we will again, from the book of John, where Christ gives his final instructions to his disciples and then prays that they would be unified. And what is very unique then is that we read that Jesus Christ even prayed for you and I. He said, "I pray not just for these, but those who you will call down through the ages." Your Savior, Jesus Christ, prayed for you, that we might be unified and faithful. And then finally, we get to that scripture that we read in Matthew 26. So we're going to go there now. Matthew 26 and verse 30. Here at the end of the service, Jesus Christ and the disciples closed their Passover observance that evening with a hymn, and then they departed. Almost 2,000 years ago. I do want to turn to Matthew 26. And today we're going to pick up the story where the Passover service ends. There is another story that takes place as we go forward. Something that is so enriching. Something that is so, mind-numbing. But mind-opening of what Jesus Christ went through. To see how the symbolism of the bread and wine came to pass. And to take a closer look at Christ's sacrifice for us. Matthew 26, verse 30. But before we do that, let's understand, a sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, was personal. You would take your lamb, your chosen sacrifice, to the priest. The priest then would sacrifice it in front of you. It was personal. You didn't just throw it in the pen and they'll get to it. that there was no association with it. It's like you have your pet animal, and then it comes to the end of its life, and then you just take it to the vet, throw it in the door, and walk away. We had a dog. Its name was Holly. And I called it Psycho because it really was. But when its life was over, I took it in. And as much as I really wanted to punt this dog like a football, when it came time to put it down, I cried. It was personal. Jesus Christ is our personal sacrifice. So when you take your sacrifice to the priest, it was done in front of you. Now, it was done quickly, humanely, and as painlessly as possible. That did not happen to our salvation, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered. Now, before we get to Matthew 26, let me read 1 Peter 2. No, not the whole chapter, but 1 Peter 2, verse 21. To give you a flavor and a flair for what's taking place here. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Because very clearly, Jesus Christ, in the plan that he made with God, that he would be our sacrifice, and if it was a sacrifice the way it was done at the temple, it would have been quick and done and over with. Verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called." This is our calling. You will hear individuals who will say that Christianity should be all about health, wealth, and prosperity. God doesn't promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. He promises you a road to unrighteousness towards salvation. And some of it's going to be hard. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us," doing what? "Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." There are times when you and I are going to go through suffering, hopefully for righteousness' sake, and not because of our own mistakes, not because of choosing to have error in our life over right, doing things right. Jesus Christ suffered. Matthew 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, what apparently takes place here is they're done. They walk out of the room. The Passover is done. They're walking to the Mount of Olives from the house. And, you got a nice moon out, so they're walking along. And Jesus Christ says, verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Making it a prophetic statement of what was to take place that night. "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Peter was full of passion, full of emotion, and full of it. He was full of human bravado. He really believed it when he said it, but he wasn't facing trial, scourging, accusations that would come along with what Jesus Christ faced. So he said, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you," talking to Peter specifically, "this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They were all giving their statements of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And it was all based on human bravado. They wanted to pledge their loyalty to Christ. They would defend him to the death and would never deny him. Then Jesus, verse 36, came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." Gethsemane, or Gethshemanim, is actually meaning olive press, olive oil press. It was where they pressed the oil. Gethsemane was a place that they went often when they were in Jerusalem. It was a place to get away. If you ever seen an olive tree, ugly. And they grow old. I saw a grove of olive trees somewhere near. I really enjoy when I was in Israel. It was this is the grove that they talked about. And the best thing that really they could say was, this is close to where it could have been, because it's a small place. But it was a grove of olive trees, and these things were over 1,000 years old. They were ugly, but still producing fruit. They have olive trees that could go back to, and when they were cutting down the roots, I mean the wood, back in 70 AD, the Romans were cutting down the wood for they were using the wood for taking Jerusalem. The root system would spread out and develop more plants. Some of those roots go back to the time of Christ today, and they still produce fruit. It was a private place, and it was a peaceful place. Do you have that? Do you have a place like that for yourself? When I was in England going to college, we had the Japanese garden. And I seemed to be the only one that really enjoyed the Japanese garden. I'd go down there, disappear. And I'm surrounded by high hedges and beautiful flora and nice waterfalls. It's a very nice, peaceful place. And I could center my thoughts. I don't have the Japanese garden today, so I have the ocean. I walk on the beach. And to me, there is nothing more centering than being able to walk on the beach and seeing God's great ocean, where he says, this far and no farther. I still like that phrase. The ocean with all its massive waves are crashing. This far and no farther. So Jesus Christ enjoyed Gethsemane and went to a private place to pray. He took Peter and verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Notice his state of mind here. Notice his state of mind. He was sorrowful and deeply distressed. In other words, he was in a pure mental anguish. He was in an emotional agony. He knows what's coming, and the pressure is now bearing down on him. He knows what he's going to go through. It's not a simple sacrifice. It's not a quick death. Verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. In other words, Jesus was so mentally distressed that he wished he could just die now and not have to go through what he knew what was coming. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, so he walked away from his friends, went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He didn't even stop on his knees. He was prostrate before God on his face. There was dread of what was coming. The cup of suffering that he was going to have to go through was very much on his mind. He knew what was written in Isaiah about what was to take place. He knew what was coming. Then he came to the disciples and found them asleep and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Being human, he's already remarking to Peter, I know you said you'd be loyal. I know you said you'd defend me, you would die for me, but your flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he's facing this with an agony, an angst, an anguish that is just troubling him down to his very soul, the bottom of his being. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were very heavy. Ever been that tired? There are times, I was on a bus for 16 years going to work, and there are times at the end of the day, I'm done. And I like to sit sideways to the direction of the bus that we're going along, and I will fall asleep right into the person next to me, and they'd shove me off. I just couldn't keep my eyes awake. I would have to stand up which is not a good thing to do when you're on the freeway, because the bus would go the freeway. But the eyes were just so tired. So they couldn't keep their eyes open. 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. How much do we understand of what he was going through at that time? Jesus' death was all that was needed. Jesus Christ was going to be our perfect sacrifice. All he had to do was die. Why would he have to go through the suffering? Why did he have to suffer so much in addition to dying? Hold your place. We're going to come back to this. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7. We'll put this in perspective. Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 7 through 9. Who in the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was experiencing dread, angst, anxiousness, anxiety, extreme stress. Just like sometimes you and I do. Who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Having suffered, he became perfect. He became our perfect mediator. He was perfect before God. Next page back, Hebrews 4, verse 15. Actually, top of my page. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And from that we can say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ went through suffering so that he could learn what being human was about. It wasn't just an experience of, yeah, I was human, I died, now they can be forgiven. But he suffered so that he could understand us. Have you ever felt dread in your life? Thankfully, I could say in maybe two instances where absolute, from the depth of my being, there was dread and emotional anxiety. Jesus Christ felt that. He understood that. He experienced it. Jesus Christ did not have to suffer in addition to dying to be salvation, but he did so to learn what it was like to be human, to go through what we go through. To understand what we go through. And yet he never sinned. He set the example. It was essential for him to know and experience what dread was and what pain was and what agony and misery was as a result of being a human being. A powerful thought as we go toward the Passover. That is part of why Jesus spent those hours in Gethsemane praying and weeping. So much so that he was sweating blood because he dreaded what he was going to have to go through. He knew the penalty for sin and what he was going to have to experience. So he experienced dread. There was no other way, because how else would Jesus understand us otherwise? How could he be our faithful high priest? How could he possibly intercede with God for us, when we're afraid, if he doesn't understand what dread smells like, what it tastes like, and what it feels like, if he hasn't experienced severe emotions that cuts right to the marrow of the bone? How could he understand what that dread and agony that we sometimes face? Sometimes we're at the doctor and we hear some dreaded words. One of the very first anointings I was asked to do was from a friend who said, I just came from the doctor. I have 3 months to live. That's powerful. And he asked me to give a very specific prayer on his behalf. And God answered it. Sometimes you hear things and they're just dread. Your job, that which you have created for your career, comes to you, and all of a sudden it's taken away. There's dread. How are you going to feed your family? How are you going to go forward? What's next in life? It's unsettling. There's a dread. Jesus Christ experienced dread and agony so that he could understand us. And he so much had that dread and that feeling that he fell on his face before God. It was a kind of raw, gut-wrenching, stomach-turning dread you could feel right to the bottom of your feet. He knew that once he was outside the building, he knew that crowds were going to come get him. A mob was waiting for him, going to haul you away, beat him, spit on him, rip the skin off his body, strip him naked, and cold-bloodedly torture and murder him. He knew that was coming. And there wasn't anything he was going to do about it. He wasn't going to change it. You and I probably run away. You'd probably see my shadow form right through the wall. I'm done. I'm gone. But for our sake, for your sake and my sake, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He faced overwhelming, excruciating dread for us. Now, Luke points out that an angel appeared and strengthened him at this time because of what he was going through. You know, there are times when we go through situations and we have difficulty expressing ourselves to one another. And you want to help and you come up and say, that's right, you don't know what to say. Sometimes just being there is a big help. Just being there, just standing there next to them, being a help. So Jesus Christ, on this day, after the Passover, path going forward, leaving the house in Jerusalem, going toward Gethsemane, toward the Mount of Olives, experienced dread. It all came upon him. He knew what was going to happen to him. Then he experiences betrayal. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had someone in your life that you've trusted? Trusted with information, trusted with whatever, and then have them betray you? On this night of nights, Jesus Christ then experienced betrayal. Matthew 26, verse 45. Again, the story continues from that last Passover as he goes toward his crucifixion. He experiences a number of things that you and I experience, so that he then becomes our perfect mediator. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. From this place, where he was, he could see across the valley. You got the Kidron Valley, Mount of Olives, Kidron Valley. You can see Jerusalem. It's not that far, a couple of hundred yards. And while he was praying, he probably heard the clank of armor, the clank of swords, metal, stomping of feet, the crowds talking. They're coming up the hill for him. Remember that old Frankenstein movie where the Frankenstein monster is in the castle and you got the crowds? That's what happened. They're coming for him. And he knew it. He could hear them, and he knew they were coming for him. He knew that he could run away at that moment and save himself. But for our sakes, he couldn't do that. Verse 47, and while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came with the chief priests and elders of the people. The crowd was huge and noisy and waiting for him. Was Jesus Christ. Waiting for them was Jesus. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one who sees him. Why would he have to do that? Because Jesus Christ was a normal looking Jew. I did some research, as much as you can trust the internet. And the average height was 5'2", 5'3", 5'4". And if you read Isaiah, he wasn't a pretty looking guy. He looked normal. And he didn't have the halo. You couldn't make him out. He didn't have the halo. So he says, whomever I kiss, he is the one sees him. And Jesus went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. Now the word Rabbi means teacher or master. So Judas was calling Jesus his master and teacher, even as he betrayed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And I find it hard to imagine the depth of sadness that must have been in Jesus' voice when he said those words, friend. Why have you come? Jesus knew full well what Judas was doing. And Judas knew that Jesus knew. But Jesus didn't condemn Judas. He simply addressed him as friend. Remember, he washed his feet because he's a servant of all mankind. And so Jesus experienced betrayal. Few things hurt as bad or cut so deeply as being betrayed. And I'll never ask for hands, but I believe all of us in this room in some form or fashion have experienced betrayal. Jesus Christ experienced dread, agony, emotional anguish on this night, and then he also experienced betrayal. The feeling that your friend, your someone trusted, your inner circle turned against you. Continuing. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus, we're talking about Peter, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, we know from John, it's Peter who picked up the sword and he was swinging for his head. Just happened to catch his ear. And the servant of the high priest, his name was Malchus. But Jesus Christ wasn't going to be saved by the sword. He said, put your sword in its place, for all who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus Christ wasn't going to engage in military action. He had a mindset knowing that he had a job, an assignment, an agreement with God that he would be our salvation. He said, or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? You go back to the Old Testament, the servant of Elijah going, oh, we're surrounded. Here comes Jezebel. We're surrounded by the army. What are we going to do? And Elijah just said, God, open his eyes. And the hills were filled with angelic beings and golden chariots, all ready to defend. There are times when we think we're on our own. We just need to remember we are surrounded by God's angelic realm. How, verse 54, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? What's very interesting, during this time of crisis, during this time of emotional anguish and the focus of what Jesus Christ was going to go through, he stopped and healed Malchus, healed his ear, put him back together. He had love and mercy even under that distress. Verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then his buddies, those with great bravado, stood up and cheered him and no. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. John tells us that Jesus told the mob, look, I'm the one you want. Let these guys go. I'm going to have to face what's coming by myself. The betrayal by Judas was part of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because enduring betrayal is one of the things you and I suffer because of sin. Sin has consequences, not only for the sinner, but for all those who are around us. One of the greatest acts of betrayal a man can commit is to betray his wife and his children by fooling around with another man's wife. A man who commits adultery betrays his wife. He betrays his children. He betrays his morals. He betrays everything. And he sets himself up for a lifelong, lifetime of suffering and privation and for want. And want and hurting people who did no harm. Children shouldn't be harmed. And yet they are in something like that, in that type of betrayal. Jesus Christ, who did no harm, suffered betrayal to experience what it felt like. So he experienced dread and betrayal. And then we just read what happened next to him. He was abandoned. He was left alone. The fact that sin has consequences for those who are innocent is also reflected in the abandonment of Jesus. He was abandoned by all his close friends, by all those he was teaching, by all those he spent 3.5 years with, sharing bread and experiences. They left. Just as children are abandoned by their father, they will suffer having done no wrong. Just as a wife abandoned by her husband will suffer abandonment. So Jesus Christ had to suffer abandonment by those whom he trusted, by those who were closest to him, to know what it feels like to be abandoned. Jesus Christ was arrested, betrayed, abandoned by his very closest friends. You ever felt abandoned? Probably all of us. Jesus Christ wasn't done. He wasn't done. Let me ask this next question. Have you ever been lied about? I remember in high school, and for me, high school was a very, very tough time. A geeky, gangly, little, insecure kid. I got up a nerve to like a girl, and then her friends decided to tell a lie about me. And I was devastated, I was crushed, and my friends started abandoning me until they found out it was a joke. But by then, the joke was devastating. Have you ever been lied about? 42 years in business, I've been lied about. People wanting my job, people wanting to look better, and I became a casualty for that person's wanting to look better. Happens. People lie about you. How did it make you feel? It probably made you feel dirty, disgusting, sick to the stomach, that you've been violated. Jesus Christ no doubt felt the same way when it happened to him. Jesus Christ was lied about. Verse 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Let's keep this note here. Peter followed at a distance to the high priest's courtyard and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter was very curious at what was taking place. He was a passionate man, and he's finding out that he wasn't as courageous as he thought. He sneaks into the back and he sits with the servants to hide, but he wants to see what was taking place. 59, now the high priest, the elders, and all the council sought for the truth. No, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. I have said over and over, if Jesus Christ could be accused of anything accurately and truthfully, he couldn't be our salvation because he never sinned. The trial of Jesus Christ was illegal start to finish. All the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. They would interview each of the liars, and there was a lot of people wanting to lie about Jesus Christ, but what they had to do was find one agreeing with the other in separate conversation, and they couldn't find two that agreed with each other until. Verse 60, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. They found none until, but at last two false witnesses came forward. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, what you might convict Jesus Christ on was being crazy. He didn't break a law. It's not hardly a crime worth executing anybody over. And of course, that isn't exactly what he said. But that wasn't going to stop them. They finally had an out or an in to put Jesus Christ to death. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." They were looking for the B word, that they could put him to death, blasphemy. And Jesus said to him, verse 64, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy." "What do you think?" they answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Jesus was convicted not on the testimony of the false witnesses, but on the judge's interpretation of his own statements. Let's put him to death because he said he's equal with God. Jesus Christ experienced dread, betrayal, abandonment, and now he'd been lied about. All of these experiences you and I have gone through. And as the trial goes through, there's another experience that he goes through that you and I have experienced as well. Verse 67. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of his hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" See, in Mark's gospel, we read that he was blindfolded, and they were beating him, smacking him, abusing him. They were humiliating him. Here in this supposedly court of law, the highest court in the land, the judges, the officers, and the guards gathered around like a pack of wolves to spit in the face of this innocent man, to slap him, to knock him down, to punch him, a man who could not defend himself. This is the kind of suffering that sin brings. Jesus Christ became sin for us. Jesus had to feel that humiliation, that hurt, that pain of being beaten up by a mob. Sin leads to humiliation. It leads to bruising and pain. It doesn't require God specifically to do anything. Sin hurts. God does punish us at times for our sins. But you know what? Most of the punishment we go through is the consequence of sin. It has its own consequence. It hurts. It hurts people we know. It hurts people we love. It hurts people we care about. And it hurts even total strangers, people we don't know. And to deal with that sin, with that kind of sin, Jesus Christ had to suffer the humiliation and beating that was due us for the sins we commit. Jesus Christ was having a tough night. And he's not done. He's not done. While this was going on, we go back to our friend Peter. He's at the back of the room, hiding among the servants, trying to find out what's happening. In verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.'" Not me. "And when he had gone to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Now, the first one was to him. Now it's around all those near him. "But again he denied with an oath, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Verse 73. "And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. What you say, how you act, you have been Christianized. You are a Christ follower.' And he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" And immediately the rooster crowed. There are times when you and I deny Jesus Christ. Bats. I have a scripture and I forgot to put it down. Titus 1. Peter denied Jesus Christ. And there are times when you and I deny Jesus Christ. Titus 1 verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. In works, the things that they do, the things that they say, we deny Jesus Christ. There are times when I knock myself in the head and say, Fred, you're acting like there is no God. Because only a fool says there is no God. And sometimes I find myself thinking and doing things like, how did that happen? It's because I'm acting on my own. And when I do that, I deny Jesus Christ. I deny him by my works and my actions. When we have ourselves denied Christ by what we've said and done, what happened with Peter? Because there is hope. Peter remembered the word of Jesus who said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Peter repented. And when we find ourselves denying Jesus Christ in our actions and our words, we also need to repent and turn around. Jesus Christ was in an emotional upheaval and never wavered from the focus of being our salvation. He was betrayed, abandoned, lied about, humiliated, and denied. And his evening was not over. Matthew 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. There was a conspiracy. We're going to put Jesus Christ to death. And we need to make it happen. We have to figure out how to make it happen. There is a plot afoot. There's a conspiracy. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now this got to Judas. Judas the betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. It wasn't until he saw Jesus Christ condemned to death that he realized what he had done. And he took it back and said, here, I made a mistake, take your money back, let's stop the whole process. No, not going to stop the process because that's how it was prophesied to be. And they said, what is it to us? You see to it. And they took the money, they bought Potter's Field. Well, we can't use this blood money, can't put it in the treasury. We'll buy that field and we'll bury strangers in it. We'll do something nice with that, with the money that was turned back to us. Sin has consequences. Being sorry is not enough. Judas fully did not appreciate who Jesus Christ was, and he had human sorrow. But not repentance. Sin happens and there is consequences. Not necessarily punishment, but sin by itself can punish us and turn us around. Mostly what happens from sin isn't punishment, but the natural consequence that follows on the heels of sin. Verse 6. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them in the treasury because they are the price of blood. They consulted together and bought with them the potter's field and to bury strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day, well, to the day of writing when that was written. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. And gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed. I mean, prophecy was fulfilled. There was a conspiracy against Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a conspiracy? Someone at my work wanted my job, and I felt the blade of the knife between my shoulder blades as that person worked all those people all around me to get my job. I was counseled by my coworkers to defend myself, to be aggressive. And I'll state right here, most of my life, God has been my employer, and wherever I work, that's where he chooses to pay me. And as long as I was at the company, they couldn't get rid of me if he wanted me to stay, and I couldn't stay if he wanted me to move. God was my employer, so I said, I've put it into different hands. And God solved it. The person was no longer with the company, and I stayed for another 15 years. There was a conspiracy that he had to deal with. Emotions that you and I go through. We know that there is physical suffering that he went through, but this is the emotional suffering that he went to understand what it's like to be human. Verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And so Jesus said to him, it is as you said. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and... And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He was being accused, he was being lied about, and he didn't answer them a word. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many... No, I've already been there. No, I'm okay. Do you not hear how many things they have testified against you? But he answered him not a word. The governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. You got two guys right here. You got Barabbas and the Christ. A murderer and a robber, known murderer and a robber, and an innocent man. Your choice. Whom should I release to you? Which of these two do you want me to release to you? Verse 21. And they said, Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus who is called a Christ? He's innocent. Crucify him. Why? What evil has he done? But they cried out even more, let him be crucified. They didn't even answer the question of what he did. He experienced the conspiracy right up to his death. Pilate then gets the water and washes his hands and towel. He says, I'm innocent of this man's blood. You see to it. And the people then say of something very curious. Let his blood be on us and on our children. They truly did not understand whom they were killing. Then they released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It was very interesting because scourging usually is almost a death sentence unto itself. It was torture. Our sacrifice was tortured. I won't go into the detail of it. I won't. A Roman lictor, a soldier called a lictor, administered the beating with straps and pieces of metal and such. And by his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we go before God. James 5, we anoint and ask the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shed blood to forgive sins, and the broken body, the stripes that Jesus Christ endured for our behalf are applied so that we can ask for healing. Verse 27 through 30, they continue to spit on him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. They mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They beat on him some more. And what took place then, along with another round of humiliation and shame, being mocked and slapped around, we have the two elements of the Passover. We know the wine, which symbolizes his blood poured out in our place, and then the bread symbolized by his bruised, battered body, bleeding and battered body. His body was broken, tortured. He endured that for us. He was scourged, and then he was crucified. Verse 31, and when they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. And of course, you know, you have that image of Jesus Christ carrying his own cross, but it was Simon from Cyrene who they compelled to carry it because he was devastated, physically devastated. 33, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink of it. Now, commentary suggests that this is a mild anesthetic to help ease the pain that he was going through. But he wanted to experience the ultimate experience of being human. He did not want to take away the pain that he was enduring. He didn't want to ease the consequence of sin. So Jesus Christ rejected it. And then they crucified him. There are kind of three means of crucifixion. One was the crux simplex, which is a single beam. The hands are straight above. The legs are together and hammered into the wood, and he's in a straight line. Then there's the crux immisa. I'm probably not saying that right. And it's where you got a T right at the top, and he's stretched out. And then the more iconic cross that we see, which is the crux commissa, which is where the bar cross is more down, like about 20% down. And it's in the wrists and the feet. The feet are used to give him a way to stand up, to ease his ability to breathe. Crucifixion is by suffocation, because when the legs finally give out and you sag down, it closes off the diaphragm and you suffocate. So you push yourself back up, and then you push yourself back up, and you push yourself back up. That's why at the end of the day they said, look, we're at the high day. We don't want to go into the high day with these men on the cross. Break their legs. So the legs would sag, they would suffocate, and we could take them off, and they would be dead. Jesus Christ was on the cross. They stripped him. They took away everything. They took away his humanity. They took away his pride, human pride as it were. They took away hope, the way you and I might think of it. He was left with just himself, to be nailed on the wooden beam and raised up and hung there. Verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him. And when they put up over his head the accusation written against him. See, there's no king in Rome other than Caesar. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Matthew 27, Luke 23, and John 19. And the two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right hand, one on his left. Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Give us a sign. The Jews were always looking for a sign, and the Greeks were always looking for logic. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will save, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Humiliation doesn't end. Crucifixion was intended to be a public spectacle. Jesus Christ was put in a main road, and we're talking the time of unleavened bread, Passover and unleavened bread. Tens of thousands of people were coming and passing by, witnessing the humiliation of Jesus Christ. It was always a public spectacle to say, this is what happens to those who defy Rome. Don't do that, or this will happen to you. They would get the message. Tens of thousands of people would have seen him hanging there in shame and disgrace. Jesus Christ, while he was being taken, had mercy on Malchus. Jesus Christ, while he was dying on the cross, had mercy as well. John 19, verse 25. John 19, verse 25. I want to add a few more important details for us to think about. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. At one point, he had 120 converts. We know he had the 12. And there were only three while he was on the cross. And when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother, and then the disciple whom he loved standing by, John was nearby, and he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, John, took her to be to his own home. And it's hard to think that you're a mother and you're seeing your son on the cross, suffering, having been scourged, looking at the bones where there used to be flesh, blood all over his body. And Jesus took an extra moment to see to his mother's care, that she had someone to care for her. He was still thinking of others, even as he was dying. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and he filled it with a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, said, "It is finished." He had gone through emotional agony and angst and anguish, dread. He had been betrayed. He was abandoned. He'd been lied about. He had been humiliated. He had been denied. There's a conspiracy that was against him. He, being our sin, experienced the consequences of sin on his body and on his mind. He was then scourged, and then he was crucified. Bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. "It is finished." Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, of course, this is not the seventh day Sabbath. This was the first day of unleavened bread. This is the annual Sabbath. The Jews asked Pilate that they break their legs, that they might be taken away. And then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified. This is because, again, as I explained, they would suffocate. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers had pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. Now you have to understand, blood doesn't pour out unless the heart is still beating. He did not die of a broken heart. He died of blood loss. The only way blood could gush out is if the heart was still pumping. I don't know about you. I've been looking at blood pressure lately. Mine kind of jumped up ever since I became sedentary after retiring. But when you have blood pressure, it will gush. It will pour. And then, of course, there were other liquids that came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. None of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." For 1400 years, sacrifices died because of blood loss. Slitting of the throat. It was a very quick death for the animal sacrifice. Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, and he died from blood loss. And he endured horrible torture and beating so that by his stripes we are healed. And he endured all the emotions that you and I go through in our lifetime in an evening so that he would understand us when we go to God and said, Father, forgive me. And Christ is there and he says, I've been there. I know what he's going through. I know what she's enduring. I've been there and I want my sacrifice to be applied for that person. We could read in Isaiah that he was despised, rejected. He was a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53, you could just put it in your notes. He was acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. We said, God's abandoned him. There are times when we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as an abstract. We intellectually understand what he went through, but we don't fully appreciate what he went through emotionally, to understand him mentally. We can go through all the details of the physical. I wanted us to walk through and understand what he went through emotionally. I wanted us to understand clearly that this is personal. You and I have a personal sacrifice, that Jesus Christ did all this for you and me. That he went through all of this so that he could understand us better. It says that he shall bear our iniquities, that he suffered for us. And now he is at the right hand of God interceding for us. One more thing I want to say. I know I'm kind of over time here. Verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus Christ bled to death. By his blood we have forgiven. By the stripes we are healed. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and became intercession for the transgression. For the transgressors. As he was dying, Jesus Christ made intercession for those who were killing him. He simply said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. When we have those who would betray us and abandon us, lie about us, humiliate us, deny us, have a conspiracy, we can say, Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. And that's a hard one. That's hard to get to. As our high priest, he now constantly makes intercession for us because he experienced all that we can experience. He went through everything that we can go through, and he learned from what we suffered so that he could become a faithful, perfect high priest. As we begin our preparation, as we prepare ourselves and examine ourselves for the Passover, this is something to seriously think about. Seriously think about. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is personal. Sin in our lives is personal. And what Jesus Christ went through on our behalf is very, very personal. Hope that was helpful, and we'll chat with you later.